Would you open in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1? Luke chapter 1, there's a number of things that pastor wants and needs, water among them. A number of things that a pastor should aim for on behalf of his congregation. Now, there can be no doubt that aside from my family, my greatest joy is in people that God has graciously given me to serve as minister. And I know that's true for our whole staff. We all feel the same, whether pastor or directors or other people on our staff. We all feel the same sense of privilege and of joy. I could say the same thing about our officers, our elders and deacons, especially as your minister. As your pastor, aside from my own family, there's probably nothing that I take greater joy this side of heaven than serving as the minister of the people that God has given me. But chief among those things that drive me in my ministry is that Christ would be made much of. How do I define or view, if you like, my own success in ministry? I sort of cringe when I hear that, success in ministry or this sort of thing, but I hope you know what I mean by that. I want my ministry to go well, and I want to have some ways of judging whether that is going well or not. And in my own sense, what brings me the greatest joy, what the thing that helps me determine whether or not I am faithful in my ministry is if you are making much of Christ. I want you, the people that God has given to me to serve as your pastor, to come into this place week after week after week and to hear Christ. In the prayer room, often we will pray. Some of the elders and I will gather over there each week before worship, and inevitably we will pray that the voice of God's servant in the pulpit this morning will be silenced, that Christ himself may be the preacher. We want Christ to be exalted. That's what motivates me. It's what shapes my ministry. It's what gives definition to my own decision making. That you would grow more and more to cherish Christ and the riches of the gospel. Sometimes that means lovingly challenging a congregation. Sometimes that means gentle pastoral correction and conviction of sin where Scripture does so. Other times it means reminders of the deep things of God to be held closely and cherished and treasured above all things. If you leave this place and you will say, surely God is in this place. Heard about the triune God in this place. I have anchored my hopes in the gospel again and again, then that is, in my book, a good day. Because the more people see Christ, the stronger their marriages. The more people see Christ, the more joy they take in parenting or in their careers or in the mundane things of this life. And the more we see Christ, the more motivation we have for excellence at work or the wiser use of money. All of that is tied up with how you view Christ and how you view yourself in Christ. And so it's altogether fitting to end the year by reflecting on the greatness of Christ. Luke chapter 1 is one of the familiar or famous passages in the scripture concerning the birth of Christ, which we've been considering these last 4 weeks. But it contains a very key phrase which helps set the stage, so to speak, for his appearing. And as our calendar goes from one year to the next, let's go into the new year with the word about the greatness and the splendor of our God. We pick up at verse 26 of Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now here's the key, verse 32. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." As the page turns, let us remember how God is faithful. Each time I preach a sermon like this, this has been my tradition to preach a sermon like this at the end of the calendar year as we move into a new year since my days in California. It's a tradition then. It was a tradition in my ministry up in Charlotte. I bring that tradition here to South Carolina as well. And the thing that this is unquestionably the thing that has been the most requested in terms of getting a copy more than anything else that I say all year. And so it's my distinct joy to do so again this morning. I'm going to give us in a little bit a 30-point sermon. And you're not likely to be able to write them all down. So if you would like to see these things, you can simply email. Our text, of course, is part of the birth narrative, telling us how Jesus came like no other. Born of these two regular folks, regular people in this overly crowded village, and born into a barn or some other structure where the animals slept, into a feeding trough, as it were. And while we look for the glory of God in there, as we've been seeing that the birth of Christ is chiefly about the glory of God, we'd have to agree that it hardly starts off that way, does it? Far from a king being born in a palace with servants and people blowing cool air on him and swaddling him and keeping him warm, and with servants all around him and peasants alike, not exactly the scene of glory that we find with the birth of Christ. They were swaddling him, all right. It was to keep him warm from the cold air, and probably to keep the nasty germs of the animals off him. Not exactly a scene of glory, we think. And yet I would argue up until now, at this moment in history, God was never more glorious indeed. And the reason for that is because at that moment there are four things happening at once. There are four things all colliding at once, culminating in this Christ child being called great. First thing that's happening is prophecy is being fulfilled, and God was proven true and right yet again. Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." That's the first thing that comes into view in this evidently less than glorious and yet most glorious scene indeed, as prophecy is being fulfilled. And God is being proven to be true yet again. Secondly, God is identifying with man in a way that he has never done before, nor will he ever do again. Nor could be conceived by any human mind that the living God should come and be a person. The human mind cannot conceive of God himself coming and being a person and being truly God and at the same time being truly man. The human mind cannot conceive of this notion, of this idea. John chapter 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Prophecy is being fulfilled, number one. Number two, God is coming and becoming man. Third, the path to eternal life was being revealed in that little manger scene in a way that has never been revealed before, because this Christ child was nothing less than the mystery of God from ages past, hidden and now revealed. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the fourth thing that collides together there at the manger scene, where God was never more gloriously known until that point in history, is this: that God was not only identifying with people, but he was identifying with sinners. That God was identifying with sinners in their condition, because our lives, metaphorically, are the feeding slop of his birth. Philippians in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, says it like this: Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account quality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These four things are coming together. Prophecy about him coming as a God-man. Path to eternal life. Mystery of the ages past now revealed, identifying with sinners. These four things are colliding together there at the manger scene, when God the Father was never more gloriously known up until that point in history. And that's how the divine irony is answered. God was simultaneously exalted and brought low, because he is exalted by being brought low. You see, God was identifying with that, announcing to all the world, my son will come and set his people free, set my people free. And he will exchange your sackcloth for ashes. The beauty of life will be upon your head now. He will exchange all of that, all the death. He will exchange all the sorrow, all the darkness. The people walked in great darkness. Behold, they saw a great light. He will exchange all that darkness and all that death and the dead things of life. He will exchange all of that for beauty and life and glory. That's what he is doing in the life of the Christ child. It's remarkable, isn't it? I think we are intended, Mary-like, to be filled with wonder at the majesty of it all. Now, here's the key for us. Do you know that the word for great in verse 32 in the Greek is the word mega? Mega? Mega, to be great, to be made much of. I hope you've picked up on this fact that throughout my long ministry at this church, all 5.5 months or so of it, I've made a point to keep the thing of making much of God and making much of Christ before our congregation. And this word for mega is often translated majesty. It's the same word, mega, bigness, greatness, majesty, to make much of. It's all the same word. There's a moment, for instance, in the life of Christ when he healed a young boy of sickness, and the scripture says that all those who saw it marveled at the mega-ness, the majesty, the greatness of it. The testimony of heaven, the testimony of the nations, is that Jesus Christ is great. That's our only message in a lost and dying and chaotic and angry world, is that Christ is great. You ready for your 30-point sermon? I'm going to give you 30 reasons for the greatness of Christ. 30 reasons for the greatness of Christ. Number one, he is great because he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is great because he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Number two, he is great because in his temptation to sin, he suffered and thus was able to help those who are likewise tempted. This is beyond our scope for today, but was Jesus really tempted? After all, he was God. Was he really tempted? And wouldn't it be easier for him if he was God? The answer is no, it's harder for him. Because there's no giving in, there's no satisfaction that comes along. When you are tempted, you gain a certain satisfaction, don't you? You scratch that itch when you give in to your temptation. For Jesus, none of it. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin, meaning he never gave into it. It was harder for him in his humanity than it is for you and yours. That's why the text and the scripture says that he suffered in his temptation and thus able to help those who are likewise tempted. What tempts you, my friend? Whatever it is, let me remind you that Christ is better and Christ is more satisfying than whatever it is that tempts you to ungodliness. Number three, he is great because he is the spotless Lamb of God and the perfect atoning sacrifice for sinners like us. He is great for that. Perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Don't you love it how the song of Christ in Revelation 5, if you look carefully at that text, here's what it says. It says that there was one standing as though slain. He is the one who could take the scroll and open its seals. How do you stand if you are slain? There's only one answer for that. It's because he's not dead anymore. He is great because he was the spotless Lamb of God and the perfect atoning sacrifice, standing as though slain for sinners like us. He is great, number four, because he was eager to accept his call and from all eternity to become the flesh, late in appearing, as we sing, and to become man, to take to himself our full humanity. Number five, that means that he is great because he knows our frame, that we are dust, because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and that he is, maybe better, truly God and truly man. Number six, he is great because he came as man in an ordinary way, being born of a woman, Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, made under the law, the son of a regular man, a carpenter. Number seven, he is great, however, because his birth is anything but ordinary. For the woman was a virgin. He is great because he broke into humanity in a way that is simultaneously ordinary and remarkable. Number eight, he is great because he willingly left heaven where no infirmity of man could touch him. No suffering, no hardship, no scandal or abuse. To come here into the slop of our lives where he would redeem people out of a life of suffering, hardship, scandal, and abuse. And to learn obedience even unto death on a cross. Number nine, he is great because he became a great sin bearer. Bore the penalty of our sin. For as the prophecy says in Isaiah 7 and again in 9:53, the chastisement of our peace fell on him. Number 10, he was great because at the moment when he could have called upon that same army of angelic creatures that sang of his birth, the same army that we read about singing of his exaltation in heaven, when he could have called upon that same army and shamed and embarrassed and put the people in their place who mocked him, when he could have done that, he endured. Leading us to number 11, he is great because when he could have walked away from the shame of the cross, he instead despised its shame, endured that cross, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Hebrews chapter 1. Our Savior is great indeed because where the first Adam fell in the garden, Adam created holy yet mutably so, meaning he was holy, but he could have changed. He did change. He fell. Romans chapter 5 describes this as the first Adam, and sin entered the world through that first Adam. And Christ is, in that sense, the second Adam, succeeding where the first Adam failed. And he is great because where the first Adam fell in the garden, he was the second Adam and satisfied all the demands of the law Adam could not satisfy. Romans 5. He is great, number 13, because he did that for me. He did that for us. Not for his own sake, but he did that for us. Number 14, he is great because by his blood he has created a whole new humanity, one that is in covenantal union with God through him, Ephesians chapter 1, which we'll see next week. He is great because, Philippians 1, he began a good work in you. And you. He began a good work in you. Whether you are young or old, God has begun a good work in you. Number 16, he is great because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ. Number 17, he is great because his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He is great, number 18, because he is called the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Gate of Eternal Life, the Good Shepherd, the Resurrection, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, and the True Vine. The seven I Am statements of John's Gospel. He is great because he is called our healer, the one who sees, our banner, our provider, our sufficiency, our peace, and the Most High, the names of God from the Old Testament, all satisfied and fulfilled in Christ. He cried out only to God who could strengthen him. And that means, number 20, that he is great because he disciplines those whom he loves. And because his discipline is always for our refinement. Like Malachi 3 says, like a refiner's fire that scrapes away the dross and purifies the gold. Part of the good work that he's begun in you, part of the good work that he will complete in you, is refining you as with fire. Scraping off the dross and purifying the gold, not so that you can be seen as a great person, but so that God will be exalted in your life. Number 21, he is great because he rewards those who love him. Number 22, he is great because he works according to his great providence all things for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purposes, Romans 8. Number 23, he is great because he transfers sinners by faith from darkness to light or from death to eternal life. And he is great, he is mega, he is majestic because he is the mystery of God. And he is also the desire of the nations because his inheritance, the prize for which he died, is the nations. And so he calls us into mission. That's number 25. We're getting there. 26, he is great because not only is he the mystery of God, but he is the Son of the Most High. Number 27, his greatness is seen in that he shall inherit the kingdom of his father David, that is, he shall reign forever and ever. And number 28, because to his kingdom there shall be no end. And he broke into human history. When Jesus was born, it was the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in a whole new way, advancing the very purpose and mission of God and his kingdom. Number 29, he is great because he builds the church, Matthew 16, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, which means darkness trembles at the sound of his name. Do you know, whenever we gather, whether it's with a praise band or with a choir, and we sing songs and spiritual songs and hymns, whether they're written in 1850 or 2018, we are singing. We are issuing forth the name of Jesus Christ and darkness flees. When God's people gather and they sing the truth, it's pushing back the darkness. And it's helping to purify the church, the saints of God, so that God the Father may be highly exalted. When we sing, it's not just because it satisfies us, it does that, but it's more than that. Darkness trembles at the sound of his name issued from the lips of his people. And number 30, he is great because of Philippians 2. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless you and keep you, my friends. May God be gracious to you and lift up his smiling countenance upon you each and give you always his sacred peace as you move into a new year and look for the hand of God in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, it is good for us to come again and hear and listen and read and interact with true and eternal things. And we bless you for your loving kindness towards us. We are glad to confess that you alone are great. You are mega. You are majestic, holy and sure. And we pray that you would fill us today, and as this new year comes, fill us with a sense of anticipation of holy things, good things, eternal things that you will do in our life. Some of us will go through very difficult things in the new year. And we pray, O God, that Christ may be made great among them. Others will go through joyful experiences, and we pray, O God, that Christ would be made great among them. With every decision that we make in this church, with every dollar we spend, we pray, O God, that Christ will be declared to be great. We ask this then, not for our sake or for our good, but for the glory of Christ in the church and among the nations. In his name we pray. Amen.